begin there in just a moment. I'm going to ask Brother Terry, if he would, to first begin our class by going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. You know, having finished Acts chapter 2, I got to thinking about what the days were like immediately following this day. You know, Acts chapter 3, we don't really know how much time has passed. Certainly some time has. But we don't really know how much time. But imagine if suddenly through some means 3,000 people were converted today here at the Cary Church. That would be wonderful. But imagine the logistics of that. How do we deal with that? How do we handle 3,000 people in one day? And especially, you know, we would be approaching it from already having, you know, a 300 to 400 person base to help us with that. But imagine 12 really being the guys that are able to teach and to preach and to do all that, then taking on 3,000 people and then people being added daily. Just imagine the challenges that this young church in Jerusalem was having to deal with. You know, if just thinking about us, how do we get to know all of them? How did the elders get to know all of these people and begin to have an understanding of where they are spiritually and what they need spiritually? I mean, granted, everybody on the day of Pentecost was what? I mean, it's pretty easy to figure out where everybody was spiritually, right? They were babes. They needed a lot of teaching. That was easy for us. You know, it might be a little different. But how do you get to know all those people? How do you, you know, understand their lives, their difficulties, and help them in their spiritual lives? How do we organize teaching of that many people? How do we keep up with their spiritual needs? You know, where and when, how do we meet together to worship? I mean, there's a lot of logistical questions that you have to know were having to be worked out in this early first church as they tried to deal with these numbers. And, you know, by the time we finish with the sermon that Peter's going to preach again, there's going to be 5,000 men added to that number. And as we talked about in the sermon last week, by Acts chapter 6, people estimate that there was as many as 20,000 members of the Lord's church in the Jerusalem area. So, you know, a rapidly growing church, a burden we would gladly bear. But, you know, I think sometimes we don't think about the, we have the text, but we don't think about the other difficulties that went along in the daily dealings of the church in the first century. And they met daily. They were together daily. And maybe that was part of it. Maybe this the daily thing we talked about, you had to meet daily just to meet the needs of that kind of number. To make sure that you were keeping up with everybody. And, you know, these are not people that were necessarily from the same community, were they? I mean, they're on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 6, we see that there's a lot of Hellenistic widows. These people were from all over the world. Some of these people may have never met each other. So, you know, it was a unique and very interesting situation that they find themselves in. Well, here in Acts chapter 3, in verse 1, it says that now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. This would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John are not necessarily going up to the temple for Jewish prayers. I mean, certainly the way that the Jews would not have prayed and the way that Peter and John would have prayed. But what would have been a reason for them to be going to the temple at the time of prayer? Yeah, because there was going to be a crowd, right? There was going to be a lot of people there. People gathered there for that time of prayer. You know, it doesn't say one way or the other that they were going there for the actual Jewish prayers, but they were certainly going to the temple. We know that they were daily in the temple, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. That they were there with other Christians, they were teaching, they were preaching, they were at the place where you were going to be able to find people. And, you know, later on we see with the Apostle Paul that when he went to a city, where's the first place that he went? Synagogue. A couple of reasons there. Number one, it was to who first? To the Jew first. And then, you know, but it also, you know, to go to the synagogue, if you're looking for Jews, that's the place to find them, right? And go on the Sabbath day, as he did often, you're really going to find them. You're going to find a lot of them. And so, you know, and Paul was able to then to preach to those Jews, people that already had an understanding of God. It wasn't like preaching to a pagan. You didn't have to do like he did in Acts chapter 17 and go all the way back and begin to try to explain God. You just had to show them that Jesus Christ fulfilled Messianic text. And so here is a group of people that you could quickly convert, already and quickly have a good understanding of God and Jesus Christ based on prophecy. Yes, very easy access to scriptures as well there in the synagogues that he could refer to. I mean, certainly he was able to refer to them by memory, but you know, if you have the noble brethren like the Berean brethren, that's where they would find those scriptures to then check and see if what he has said was actually in keeping with them. So in 246, we say that they were day by day in the temple. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the temple was a center point for the early church, for the Jerusalem church. Not because sacrifices were going on, not because of the old law stuff. Now granted, these people were still Jews. There's still a lot of customs and things that they participate in, right? Yeah, who do we see later in the book of Acts that still is participating in Jewish customs? Very prominent. Wrote quite a bit about Jew and the keeping of the law and circumcision. The Apostle Paul, when he went in and offered those sacrifices for those men that had a vow. You know, as James and them asked him to do just before he would be imprisoned. So he was still participating in Jewish customs that they were doing. I mean, they were Jews. There were certain customs and there were things that they could do. Now, there were things that they needed to understand. I think that book of Hebrews does well, and book of Galatians and other things that Paul wrote, we see dealing with this, that they needed to understand that there was no salvation in the old law. There was no salvation in the things that were done at the temple, and there was no salvation in those customs, right? Salvation was no longer dependent upon circumcision, was it? I mean, you know, circumcision mattered nothing to your salvation at this point. Now, for the Jew, it mattered a lot, didn't it? I mean, before Jesus Christ came, before the old law was nailed to the cross, circumcision meant something, didn't it? Could you be a faithful Jew? Could you be a person that God wanted you to be if you weren't circumcised before Christ? No, you couldn't be. As a Jew, you had to be circumcised. That was something you had to be, or you were cast out of the camp. And so, you know, there were things that they had to do under the old law before, but when Christ came, those things came to an end, and the new law, the new covenant, came into effect, replacing that which was old. So they are here, and obviously they're here on a daily basis, and we don't know if they're here at this time for just the prayers or if they're here because this is where the crowd is, but certainly they're going to preach. Verse 2 says, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." Now, according to chapter 4, in verse 22, this man is more than 40 years old. You know, this is not some kid. This is not someone that's been lame a few days. This is someone that's been lame for more than 40 years. This is someone that people are going to recognize. You know, your inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to recognize this guy. If they go to prayer, if they're going to the temple, he's probably being laid there nearly every day, right? You're going to see this man. He's going to become something that you recognize, kind of a part of the scenery almost. A good place to set him, isn't it? To beg. People are religiously minded at this moment. They're going to the temple. You know, they're probably got some thoughts about giving, right? We've got what God's giving. You know, there's going to be a certain aspect of maybe I need to help this guy, you know, because God wants us to help. You know, there were even commands in the Old Testament about helping those that were less fortunate. And so, you know, great place to put him. People already focused on God. People focused on the attributes of God and what they need to have in their life and their giving. And here's a guy and here's an opportunity. And I don't know how successful it was, but the fact they kept bringing him here must have been doing all right. And so he is put there at that gate, which is called Beautiful. It says, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Now, begging in that society, even to this very day, is not a shameful thing. It's not viewed as it is viewed here, right? It's a very different cultural view of it. But while it wasn't necessarily a shameful thing, it was an inconvenience to people still. You know, they don't want to be bothered. Don't want to have to deal with that. We don't like sometimes when we're leaving stores and we get accosted, right? Hey, you got this for that. You never. I mean, it's 50. It's one of a plethora of causes, and it may be a very good cause, but a lot of times we just don't want to be bothered, right? And that's how a lot of people are, and that's how a lot of people probably were in this particular day. I remember when I was working with homeless people in Houston, Texas, and one of the things they would say is that we're invisible. Nobody sees us. And it's not that people didn't see, right? It's not that people were blind. People didn't want. They didn't want to see them. You don't want to be reminded of the less fortunate. We don't want to see those things sometimes that we find unappealing. And so people have this ability just to block it out, to just walk amongst them and never see them. And you know, when you see a mother and three small children with sleeping in a cardboard box, you know, that's things you don't want to see. People that are shooting up drugs right there on the side of the street, I mean, those are things you don't want to see or be bothered with on a daily basis. And that's sad, but it is a reality. You know, Peter and John do something here that's probably unusual and got this guy's attention, certainly, is that they stopped and looked at him, right? Probably if somebody did give him something, they kind of just shoved it in his hand and kept on going, right? Don't want to have to talk, just let me give and I'll feel better and I don't have to do anything else kind of attitude. But here are two guys that do something, and the Bible even takes time to say that they did this. They stopped and they looked at him, right? They acknowledged him. They paid attention to him, and that got his attention. Now, he's going to think that they're going to do something that they're not in regards to money, but they give him their full attention. But not only did they give this man their full attention, they wanted his attention too, right? Look at us. You know, don't just be going through the motion here of thinking you're about to get something and put out your hand and say thank you, whatever he might have said or done as a result of getting a gift from somebody. We want your attention. We want you to pay attention because we're about to tell you something. We're about to, number one, we're going to tell you something, but we're also going to do something, right? Something's about to happen. This man doesn't know. How much faith does this guy have? He doesn't know who they are. He's looking for money. They're just two men that he thinks are going to have some silver or gold for him. He doesn't have any faith that we have any record of whatsoever here. And it says, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So he just sees these guys as two people that are going to possibly help him. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. No, the church and our work is not about riches. It's not about material things. We're going to talk about that this morning in our lesson on how we view or how we deal with riches. But we're not about those things. And Peter here is not about silver and gold. That's not the most important thing here. This man may have needs, but his biggest need is not silver and gold, is it? There's people out there that have needs, but their biggest need is still not silver and gold. Biggest need anybody has is what? Salvation. Salvation is the biggest need anyone has in this world and needs to be the need addressed when we deal with people. It is that which will pick people up out of the mire. It is that which will bring people up, give them the motivation and the attitude that they need to rise above, and the strength that they need to rise above difficulties in their lives. So Peter says, I don't have the material things, but I have something else for you. You know, Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God, they're talking about eating and drinking material things. It's not about eating and drinking, is it? And, you know, I like eating and drinking. I like food and I like tea. We used to go to restaurants and I'd get tea in Texas, and my preacher friend that I worked with, when the lady would come around and go, "Would you like some more tea?" He'd go, "Just leave the pitcher." Because he will drink it all. And we like those things, and those things are good. And this scripture is not condemning our fellowship together and eating and drinking. But we need to understand that that's not our focus. Our focus is what the verse continues on to say, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, right? Number one, we've got to be righteous. We've got to be driven toward those things. That's got to be our number one goal as the Lord's church, is to bring people and lead people to righteousness. And we need to be careful that material benevolence does not become the drawing force of the gospel. You know, we need to make sure and be careful, and it's very easy for us to tip over if we're not careful, that material benevolence becomes the reason why we get people coming to church or listening to, you know, the drawing power of the gospel is and always has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That is what He said would draw all men to Him, right? Anything else is going to be false. Anything else is not going to lead people necessarily to true conversion. I have been at places where, you know, got there and realized that, for lack of a better term, they were buying baptisms. That people understood that if I get baptized, they'll help me. And so they would be baptized, and the church would help them. But the day that the church stopped helping them, they never darkened the door again. We've got to be careful of that. We've got to be careful that we don't just people don't just come just simply for what we have materially, but that they come for the spiritual things that we have to give to them. We do good to people, not, you know, our light shines in the good works that we do. And that shows people, that shines people toward God. We need to be sure and certain that we do that. I think Brother Forrest does a very good job of that difficult task here of keeping that balance. And I appreciate him. It's a difficult job that a lot of people don't understand how difficult it can be at times in helping people and keeping that balance. I want us to understand that the healing benefited the lame man here, but it had a greater focus, didn't it? The reason for this man to be healed had nothing to do with this man. It was the goodness of Peter and John, the goodness of God that he was healed. But just healing him was not just to do him good, was it? There was a bigger purpose in what was being done here. There was a bigger reason here. A reason that stretches into our real purpose of preaching and teaching the gospel to other people as well, as setting the stage for another sermon by the Apostle Peter. Verse 7 says, "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Unlike the miracles, let me put my little quotes up there, the miracles that we see on television today, this miracle was substantive and it was clear, wasn't it? I mean, this man hadn't been playing around, laying around for 40 plus years just so he could put on a show on this day, was he? This man was really lame and everybody knew it. It was clear. And he got up and he walked. And this wasn't something, you know, he couldn't walk it since last week. This was something he hadn't walked in his entire life. And so the miracle was plain and the miracle was clear. And there was an immediate thing there, you know, we know this guy. We recognize this guy and he's walking. You know, how does he, I think a question that comes to mind is not just about the healing of whatever physical malady prevented him from walking, but how does he know how to walk? I mean, you know, people that have injuries sometimes have to be retrained how to walk. You know, it's not something that just comes naturally. You have to learn to walk. A child has to learn to walk. There's a process, right? But he's not just walking, you know, barely taking these little steps where he's learning. He's hopping and jumping and running around. I mean, he has got full ability. I find that amazing. So, you know, there's more than just one miracle taking place here, right? There's the physical, but there's also a mental component of how to do it. That this man gets up and does something he has never done before in his life. So the people see this. The man understood as well that this was an act of God. And all the people in verse 9 saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate, we know who he is, of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the reason the man was healed. This is the primary reason. There's a secondary benefit to the man, but the primary reason for this man being healed is to get the people's attention. To bring their attention to God. This does not happen outside of God. Just like the blind man in John chapter 9, I was blind and now I see, and only God can do that. And a man lame from birth for 40 plus years does not just get up and walk without God. The people were the reason for this miracle. They saw it and they recognized it for what it was. And this is going to be a confirmation. This is going to be a confirmation about what Peter is about to say, isn't it? It's a confirmation that what Peter is going to say is from God. Because he couldn't do those things and then be a false teacher, be a false prophet. Jesus made the same arguments, didn't he? That my works testify who I'm from. My works testify that what I'm saying is true. The things that I can do, that's why in the book of John, it's a wonderful thing. That's why Jesus does a lot of his I am statements in conjunction with miracles, doesn't he? I am the bread come down from heaven. He feeds the 5,000. I am the resurrection and the life. He raises Lazarus. I am the light of the world. He brings light to a blind man's eyes. Because they confirm the statement that he made that if he can give light physically, he gives light spiritually. If he gives life physically, he gives life spiritually. And he could make those confirmations with those works. Verse 11 says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So here we are. It's just, you know, there's a lot of similarities between the day of Pentecost and what's taking place this particular day as well. You know, a miracle drew the attention of the people and focused it on Peter on that day. You know, this miracle probably spread like wildfire among the people that were there. You know, people always like to see something incredible, right? We all want to see something awesome. And a miracle qualifies. Any miracle qualifies in that particular category because it is something beyond nature. And so here it is, and the people, they hear about this miracle. Well, how do I know where this is at? Well, it's that guy hanging on to the two guys that healed him over there. So, you know, you got the sound of the rushing mighty wind, you got the miracle, and now you've got the thing that's like the tongues of fire, right? Now you know where to focus your attention because there's the guy that was healed and he's hanging on to the guys that did it. So now the tension of the crowd comes to where it needs to be, doesn't it? To the men that have the words they need to hear. As Peter put it in John chapter 6, when Jesus asked, are you going to leave, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They have those words given to them by the Holy Spirit. They can now teach to these people on this particular day, just like they taught them on the day of Pentecost. And you know, they're very likely in a very, very close proximity to the place they taught that first sermon. They're in Solomon's porch area, the large courtyard area that surrounded the temple. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Peter does what a good preacher does, right? Or any good Christian. He immediately takes the focus off him. Folks, if the focus is on you, you're in the way. If the focus is on me, I'm in the way. My light is to shine, your light is to shine, that others see God, right? That they'll glorify Him. Peter immediately says, why are you looking at me like I did this? Why are you looking at me like I'm so great or I'm so wonderful? It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God. If you're going to be amazed, don't be amazed at us. Be amazed at how wonderful and great and powerful God is. Because He's the one that made this happen. I mean, it's an immediate disclaimer by Peter that this miracle is from God, and therefore when Peter now speaks, he's speaking on behalf of God. And God has blessed the things that he says. Peter is directing them to this confirmation principle. You know, we see similar disclaimers and miracles in the Old Testament as well. In Daniel chapter 2 and verses 26 through 28, when Daniel is brought before King Nebuchadnezzar in regards to the great image and giving that dream's interpretation, listen to what Daniel says. Well, first, the king said to Daniel, "Whose name was Belteshazzar? Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." Daniel's saying, "Not going to come from me. It's coming from God. He's getting out of the way." Joseph in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 16, when he's brought before Pharaoh, you know, in the dream of the seven fat cows and seven skinny cows and seven, you know, big sheaves and seven little sheaves. You know that one about the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. This is what Joseph said in verse 16. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now let's just get it straight right out of the gate. It's not about me. It's not me. You don't need to follow preachers. You don't need to follow men. You need to follow God. I've known people. I have known preachers in areas. When I was growing up, there was one preacher who was very popular. If you had him for your gospel meeting, you filled your building. And when he left one congregation, he took more than half the congregation with him when he went to the others because they just thought he was the greatest thing since sliced cheese. And everywhere he went, his little group followed him. Right up until the day that he left his wife and just decided he just didn't need the church anymore. Who do you follow now? Don't follow men. They'll let you down every single time. You follow God. And God gets all the credit for all that we do. We should always be able to give God credit for the things that we do. Give Him honor and glory because everything good that we are is because of Him. He is the giver of everything good and perfect. So if there's anything good or perfect in you, then it is because God has given that to you. Verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham," as he continues on, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Oh, Peter, don't you know you're supposed to be nice? Don't tell people they're wrong. Right? He gets right to it, doesn't he? He doesn't waste any time. First he gives credit to God, but then he goes ahead and just says, "Let me tell you what you did. Because the very God that I'm giving credit to sent Jesus Christ, and you killed Him. You disowned Him. You didn't want Him." He says it's the same God of those guys that you would praise so much, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Remember John chapter 8? We're sons of Abraham. Jesus kind of had a good answer for that one, didn't he? But if you're sons of Abraham, do as your father does. Because the things you're doing, Abraham didn't do. Abraham wouldn't be plotting how to kill me right now. I mean, he told them right to their face, "You're planning to kill me." Abraham would not do such things. Do as your father does, if he's your father. Of course, Jesus got in a little trouble, didn't he, when he told them who their father really was? Father Satan. The devil. He knew who their father was. And that's one of the reasons that they hated him so much. But one of the things I find interesting is verse 13 is that he said to them, "The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release." You realize what he just said to them? "You are worse than Pontius Pilate." Let me tell you, folks, he's just cut deep. Number one, Gentile. Number two, Roman. Number three, a Roman ruler who had done terrible things to the people. Now, he's the one that spilled the blood of the Galileans, right, in the temple? And where Jesus said, "Their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices," he did that. He defiled the temple. I mean, Pilate is no saint. Don't get me wrong. And they certainly did not like him. But here is Peter saying, he on that day was better than you. On that day, he saw Jesus for what he was, innocent. He saw Jesus for what he was, a good man. And you disowned him. You know, when you look at the cross and you look at that final day of our Lord's life, you will find that really the only person that sticks up for Jesus that entire day is Pilate. Now granted, he fails miserably at the end. He caves. He shows a lack of spine. But no one else stood up for Jesus. No one else did as many things as Pilate did to try to get Jesus released. So I mean, so of all the people that day that were in and around Jesus Christ and around His crucifixion, this is the man that did the most. And maybe this is a little bit of God's way of saying He did on that particular day. And while He failed in the end, He did more than anybody else. He said, when He had decided to release Him, Pilate saw something y'all should have seen. Judas owned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, going to Barabbas now, to be granted to you. Let me not leave out any details, Peter says. You asked for a murderer. You gave up the holy Son of God for a murderer. Let's just make sure we understand. Same thing He did to them on the day of Pentecost, right? By wicked hands you crucified the Son of God. Brought that point out to them over and over. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It says, and on the basis of faith in His name. Let's make sure we get something clear here. It's not on the basis of the faith of the lame man. It is on the basis of the faith of Peter and John that this man walks. Mark chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, after the Great Commission, he goes on to say, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. They will drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. By their faith, by the faith of these men, Peter and John, they were able to do these things. The gifts, those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, were given to people according to their faith, according to their abilities, according to what they could do based on their spiritual level. I mean, is a person who couldn't hardly hold themselves together spiritually going to be a person you could really trust to use spiritual gifts in a spiritual way? No. So, you know, when he says that here, he's talking about this man. He says he was strengthened, this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, not through the lame man, but this is Jesus Christ here, through Jesus Christ has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, Mark chapter 9. After the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that the disciples are trying to cast a demon out, aren't they? They're not having much success. And Jesus tells them that they have little faith. Oh, you have little faith. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. That they didn't have enough faith at that to be able to do that. And so here we see a sense in which now Peter does. You know, Jesus is the reason. He is the power behind the miracle, and therefore He is worthy of their devotion. He says it is Jesus that causes. Faith in Him brought this about. Not in the man, but in us, but the followers, those that are actually He is working through. He can't work through somebody who doesn't have faith in Him, can He? The faithless are not going to fulfill the Great Commission. The faithless are not going to grow spiritually. It is through those that He is able to work through because of faith. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. I see this, you know, as a preacher. You might have a tough sermon. And you kind of get out there and you say the tough things. You've got to do that. Can't ever back off from that. I'll stand before God one day and I will give an account for the sermons I preach, for the issues I address, for the things, the gospel whether I have preached it in its wholeness, I will give an account to God, and that weighs heavy upon me. But I also understand people too. And so I'll tell them exactly where they're wrong. I'll tell them exactly what they're doing that's wrong. But I also want to give them some hope, right? We just don't want to leave people hopeless. We want to make sure that people understand that you can overcome whatever it is that you're doing wrong. You can be better than you are. And here I think Peter gives them, he gave them a pretty rough statement there at the beginning about Jesus Christ. You disowned him. You gave him over to Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him. You wanted to murder. You. And now he goes, but I also know you acted in ignorance. If you'd have known, maybe, really, maybe you wouldn't have done those things. Somebody's out there like, yeah, if I had known, I wouldn't have done that. And obviously there's going to be 5,000 men that are going to affirm that statement, right? That are going to be also pierced in their hearts to come to obedience in Jesus Christ. You know, when we get those numbers, you know, sometimes when we have baptisms today, there could be a sense in which, you know, there are people that are baptized that are not really converted, that are not really responding to the gospel. They may be being baptized for a lot of reasons. We deal with that at summer camp, don't we? The emotion. My girlfriend got baptized. I want to get baptized too with her. You know, and I'm not really sure whether she's getting baptized for Christ or for her girlfriend. Okay? So, you know, but when we get these numbers from the Scriptures, we're getting true conversion numbers, aren't we? 5,000. That's, God knows exactly who is really giving themselves to Him when they come to Christ. But He says, I know you did this in ignorance. Your rulers did also. But ignorance is not going to help you. It's not going to be an excuse. I can't stand before God one day and go, well, God, I'm sorry, I just didn't know. Because He's given me everything that pertains to life and godliness in His Word, according to Peter. And I have a responsibility. And it won't be because the preacher didn't preach it. That's not going to be an excuse. It's not going to be because the elders didn't tell me. It's going to be because, if I don't know it, it's going to be because I didn't search the Scriptures to know it. Every one of us have the opportunity. Every one of us hopefully have a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, see me. We will get you a Bible so that you can look and know for yourself. I wouldn't trust anybody with my soul. It's too important. I better know myself. I better search myself. I better take care of my own soul. I had an old preacher tell me one time, and I have, over the years, come to understand why he told me it, because I've seen it. You know who the person that is most dangerous to your spiritual health? I may have told you this already. I don't know. I can't remember when I tell my stories. You know who's the most dangerous person to your spiritual life? You know who that is? Well, it is you. You are the most dangerous, I guess, ultimately. But I'm talking about other people. The person you trust the most. That person is the most dangerous person to you in your spiritual life. Because that person can tell you a lie and you'll believe it. And it's just that simple. And people have good intentions, but sometimes people just do not know. So we need to make sure that we know, so that we do not act in ignorance as they acted in ignorance here in verse 17. Verse 18 says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Now He goes back to the prophets here, just like He did in Acts chapter 2 when He said that God in His foreknowledge, right? Christ died and is the foreknowledge of God. He gave the prophecies as well of Jesus' resurrection, that His soul would not be left in hell or Hades, that He would rise again. Now He says, if you think about it, what happened to Jesus Christ, His suffering and His death, is exactly what God said would happen. Biggest text on that, Isaiah 53, right? There's not too many ways to interpret that text. That the Christ was going to suffer, that He was going to die, He was going to be led like a sheep to the slaughter. That's exactly what happened to Him. And who would want Him? Who would stand up for Him? Nobody. Who would listen to His message? Nobody. And so, He says, you know, if you look at the prophecies, you will see that what happened to Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say, as we think about this, what does Paul say to the Corinthians about the cross in regards to how the Jews viewed Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It was shameful, wasn't it? I can't have a Messiah. This person I've been looking for, this person is supposed to be the greatest thing ever, and He was crucified? I can't have that. That's about as shameful as it comes. I don't want to have that as my Savior, as my Messiah. But he says, if you look at the prophecies, that's exactly what God says. The idea of the Messiah does not match the description, or their idea, rather, of the Messiah does not match the description found in Scriptures. You know, they had this great idea about another King David, right? He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to be like David. He's going to be powerful and strong. But that's not what prophecy said. Take a look. And obviously they knew that. Verse 19, he says now, and this is the sister text, Acts 2:38, and we'll look at why. It says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, let's just make comparison here between what is said in this verse and what is said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent, and both of them say repent, therefore repent and repent in Acts 2:38. To change your life, to make a decision right now, to do that which God would have you to do, to turn around. Talked about that in 2:38. We won't spend time with that here. And each of you be baptized in Acts 2:38. Here he uses the term return. Okay, so you have repentance, you have a decision, and then return is the action, isn't it? Do what is necessary to get to God. To return back to God. Don't just say, I want to go back to God. I'm going to make a decision to. You have got to do something. You know, you're in the pig pen like the prodigal son. And you say, I'm going to return home to my father, right? Well, you've got to get up and you've got to get to walking. There's something to be done. So return is synonymous with baptism in this particular text. Why do we say that? Because return has the consequence of having what done for you? Verse 19. Your sins wiped away. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, to bring about the remission of sins. Right, Acts 2:38. And here we return so that your sins may be wiped away like a chalkboard full of sin. You know, sins are written all over a chalkboard and he takes the big eraser and it's gone. It's clean. They're not there anymore. So we see, just like it says, for the forgiveness of sins. He talks about your sins being wiped away. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and 38. It's synonymous with verse 19 here of, in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That you might know the salvation provided by God. That you might know that which the Holy Spirit has given to us. That you might have that times of refreshing can be thought about in the sense of you can know the cleanness of conscience, right? But an appeal to God, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, an appeal to God for a clean conscience, right? David, Psalm 51, needing, you know, saying, my sin is ever before me. I need the forgiveness of God that it might go away. That I might not live in misery anymore. But I might know the joy of His salvation. That's times of refreshing. Wonderful verses. Verse 20, it says, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive into the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. That He may send Jesus. That they may have that forgiveness and that salvation that Jesus Christ provides, that He might be in their life, that they might put on Christ, that they might be in His body, that heaven would hold Him. He is, Jesus is in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, correct? Said that in Acts 2 and other places. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He is making intercession on our behalf. But there's going to come a day, right, when He returns. There's going to come a day when He comes back. Says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Restoration of all things. We need to understand that that is a statement made to the people that day that they perfectly understood. And if anybody hears that second bell, start waving or something, because I never hear a bell. But that is language that every Jew that day, 5,000 plus, we know there's at least 5,000 listening, that every Jew that day that heard Peter say it knew exactly what was being said. Restoration of all things is a messianic term that they understood. The time of the Messiah is the restoration of all things. The one that would be able to provide those things to restore us truly to God. No one could be truly restored to God until Christ came and died, right? Restoration to God, redemption, only is in Jesus Christ. The restoration that you need in your life and I need in my life only comes through Him, the Messiah, the Christ. It's not just talking about the judgment day, it's speaking about the Jewish people and having the opportunity to find the blessings that the restoration, the Messiah, was to provide to them, was to give to them, that had been promised to them. The receiving of all messianic blessings, though, won't be fully realized till the judgment day, right? All that Christ gives us will not be fully realized until that day that He returns. That's when we go home. That's the fullness of what Christ offers to us, right? He offers us all the blessings in Him while we live upon this earth, but the fullness of all of His blessings and all that He offers us in salvation takes place when we finally get to go home, right, and be with God. Be in the bliss and the glory and the wonders of heaven. And He says, we know these things because they were spoken by the prophets before. So this is where we get our context. This is where we get what we're talking about. And it said, when we ask, what things were the prophets talking about? And the answer gives us context to this statement. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yeah, thank you for the hand there. I actually heard it, believe it or not. Okay. Well, we'll finish up these last couple of verses here, last few verses of this chapter next week, and then we'll move right on into chapter 4 and see how that they handle adversity in the early church. Thank you for your good attention this morning.